Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, I know for many of us, this is a man who needs no introduction. I mean, he already came and introduced himself. But I want to help you understand who he is to me. When I introduce Chris, I introduce him as my pastor, as my shepherd, as one who thoroughly looks after me and cares for me and my soul. And so it's so good. It's so good to have you here this morning. And I'm eager to hear what the Lord has prepared and is going to speak through you. But I want you to know what we have in the NAB with other pastors and shepherds and how we love each other and care for each other, the network and the community that we have is really due to the way Chris loves and shepherds all these men together. And so please just welcome him. Welcome him now, if you would.
I don't get clapped for very often. I'm thinking, be careful not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, right? Well, it is good to be with you this morning, and I appreciate Bobby, and we do. There is really a growing love and care for one another, I think, in our network of churches, and a desire to realize that ministry is a partnership, that we are not in this thing alone, and God never intended for us ever, not as individuals nor as churches, to be doing this thing alone, and nor could we do it alone, and how dare we, how arrogant would it be of us to think that we could. And so the New Testament has an amazing picture of partnership. Paul talks about, you know, our partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so I believe in partnership, and I know I am the recipient for much of my ministry life of a group of about 25 other pastors who met every other Thursday for the 17 years that I pastored my church in South Dakota. We met every other Thursday. It was called Black Sheep Coffee Shop in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Very fitting name. After I left the church there to come here, the Black Sheep Coffee Shop closed down. So I don't know what the deal is. They kicked us all out, and it's over. So, but we met there every other week, and so that sense of fellowship, encouragement, and sometimes when the bottom falls out of your life, you knew that there were other people who would give their lives for your family. That I knew if my life fell apart, these people would rush in, and they would not let me sink. And that happened many times for many of us, and that's the kind of partnership and fellowship and care and love that God wants us to have within his family, not just amongst pastors, but within his family and within the family of churches that we do ministry with. And so it is really, for me, I pray that God will allow me to do what's been done to me for most of my ministry and Christian life. So with that, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Which is really going to fall in line, right, with what we're just saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, and I'll have you stand in a moment. We're going to read it, but I just, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is basically sacrificed greatly to bring the gospel to Corinth. And it was not without turmoil and controversy and challenges, but Paul brings the gospel to this people in Corinth, and there are people who are transformed and changed as a result of him preaching the gospel. And so there are disciples in Corinth, and a church springs up from that gospel ministry, from the fruit of the gospel taking root in their lives. And this church is a mess. I mean, it is a mess. Like, the Corinthian church, most people would say, is like the messiest, most messed up. I don't even know other words to say. I'll just leave it there. There's other words I want to say. But they are really messed up, all right? But they're messed up because they have been saved out of a crazy, chaotic, pagan culture. They have been saved out of things that would, for many of us, when it comes to actually religious practices and worldviews, are just really messed up. And they came out of this now having their lives transformed and changed. And there's all kinds of questions that they have about, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like to be a Christian? And not only that, but as these new Christians in this new church, there were all kinds of competing ideas and competing teachers and people trying to vie for their attention and teach them things, in many cases, things that were wrong, were not gospel-centered. And there were many false ideas and things that they were coming upon. One of those was there were people who were trying to tell them that Paul, that tried to undermine, in fact, Paul's character, his ministry, and that was a serious thing. So here's the man who sacrificed to bring the gospel to them, went through great suffering, and now, just to give you a little taste, now they are saying even that one of the reasons why Paul's ministry maybe isn't valid is because he suffers too much. Because his appearance isn't the best. His speaking isn't as good as some of these other really amazing and polished speakers. His ministry doesn't look like theirs. And he's having all kinds of these criticisms. It's incredible. And so he writes 1 Corinthians to deal with some stuff in the church. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you can see that. And then he comes back after some of these things have been worked through and dealt with, and he writes this letter in 2 Corinthians. And in the first six chapters especially, Paul's basically giving a defense or giving us the nature of what his ministry, but really what gospel ministry looks like, what it's about. He's unfolding and saying, here is the ministry that God has given to us as apostles, as Paul's saying to him as an apostle, and here is the ministry ultimately that we are called to as well. So that gives you just a tiny little background of what we're going to talk about. And we're going to wrestle today with 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21, and really just 11 through about 16. We're not going to get to the whole thing. So let's stand and let's read the Word of God together. Not together. I'll read it, but you stand with me just as a way of honoring God and His Word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, and behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace in this place today. We need your Holy Spirit, God, to come and work through your word, through these words on these pages that are not our words, but they're your words to us, inspired by your Holy Spirit with full authority and weight in all of our lives. And so, God, I pray for your church that through the preaching of your word today, the wrestling with these words, God, that you would wash us, that you would cleanse us, that you would continue to make us a bride beautiful and spotless for you, that you would encourage your church today through the word, and that you would move our hearts and stir our hearts, God, to go from this place as sent people who go out into our jobs and our workplaces and our neighborhoods and our homes, and that we would bear witness to the truth of the gospel that has come to us in Christ. And it's for your sake and in your name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. What is wrong with you? Not you. That was the words of a reporter who was interviewing a young lady, and she could not understand what would cause this young lady to make the decision that she made. This young woman had won an incredibly prestigious prize, a 3-week trip around the world. It was a chance of a lifetime. It was something that any one of us would be appreciative of and thankful for and be blown away by. But she had given up this prize and given up this trip because one of her friends was in the hospital with a life-threatening illness. And so she was being interviewed by this reporter who asked her what on earth would cause her to do that. The reporter said, surely your friend would have understood. There must be other people, she went on, who could have been there with her while you were gone. And this reporter would not let it go and just continued to press her and press her as to why in the world would you not take this opportunity. And the young woman finally said, fine. I wasn't going to say it, but let me tell you what this woman did for me 3 years ago. I was on drugs. My life was a mess. I had burnt every bridge, every relationship, every friendship I had used and abused, and every person, rightly so, had abandoned me, except for her. She loved me. She stuck with me. She pursued me. She cared for me when no one else did or even should. And so this young woman turns to the reporter and says, do I have a choice then? Now that she herself is sick, it's the least thing that I could do to stay with her, and it's far less than what she has done for me. The Apostle Paul is in a very similar way going to show us here really two great motivations in for ministry in his life. Two things that really move him and motivate him in his life. Just like this woman being motivated by the graciousness and overwhelming kind of love that she was shown, Paul is going to show us from a gospel perspective exactly how this is also true in his life. And I believe even in our lives, my hope today is that we would also be encouraged to consider what are these two great motivations that should drive everything in our lives. The Apostle Paul, he begins with a therefore in verse 11. And the therefore obviously is referring back to some things he said. He's just described this incredible hope that we have that's a result of Christ. The hope that we have, that he's saying that this temporary existence that you and I have that's broken, and he represents it by talking about a tent. He says this temporary situation that we have is one day, because of Christ and in Christ, going to give way to a building, to something permanent in heaven. And so he's describing this incredible hope that we have. And he's talking about it that one day, that is the aim. That's the goal. That's what we long for. That's our hope. But even now, that's also what sustains our lives. And because of it, he even says that we're of good courage. We have good courage. We are of good cheer even. Because we know, he says back in verse 6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, he says, and we would rather be away from the body. That is to be with him and at home with the Lord. But no matter what, whether we are here or there, we make it our aim to please God. So he's talking about this reality, this hope that we have that one day God has prepared a place for us. John 14 could be brought in there as well. But even now, our hope is in that. But we walk now by faith and not by sight. And we make it our aim here to please God. And he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This reality that we will one day appear before him. And therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So Paul's first great motivation for ministry and for life, for everything that he's doing, is he's here giving a defense, in a sense, or giving us a picture of what gospel ministry is and what his and his companions' ministry is about. He's saying that one of the driving, motivating forces in his life is the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord. There's a sense in which it's obvious. He knows the fear of the Lord. Now, there's a difference here. He's speaking here about believers, right? And there's a fear of the Lord, this sense of fear that was different for an unbeliever, someone who is outside of the faith, who's rejected God. That would be different. We could go to Psalm 1 for that, right? And look at Psalm 1. But here, he's talking to believers. He's not talking about a fear of God that's a fear of rejection or condemnation. As Romans 8 would say, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not a fear of the Lord in that sense. There's something different. It is, I think, clearly here referring to this sense of this profound awe-filled respect that is based on who he is, and we're going to find in the next motivation on what he has done. Paul has this profound sense of who God is, who he's made him, he revealed himself to be in Christ. And so he's completely blown away. In fact, let me just set this up a little bit. When we think about the fear of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 12 is one place where we read this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 says this. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer acceptable worship, and what do you say, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is all-consuming, all-encompassing. And so let us stand in reverent awe of him. And here he's talking about even as we worship him. Or go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, he says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He says, but that you fear the Lord your God, that you walk in his ways. Notice that the fear of the Lord moves us to action. He says that you fear the Lord, that to walk in all of his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And later on, he says, you shall fear the Lord, in verse 20, the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his great name you shall swear, for he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Now, that's a strange way of talking about God, but we know what he's talking about here is the fact that God has defeated Israel's enemies, particularly by parting the Red Sea and killing the armies of Egypt as they were fleeing out of Egypt, right? So they have seen God do great and terrifying things. They have seen the glory of the Lord. Their eyes have been opened. They've seen it with their own eyes. They've seen the glory of God. And so you say, what about us? Well, Paul is saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the greatness of God, and how do we see the greatness of God? Ultimately, the glory of God, the radiance of God. We see it in the face of Jesus Christ. We see it when we see Christ. And I think here he's even probably referring, when he talks about right prior to this appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, things go in my mind like 1 Corinthians, where there's this sense in which Paul says that our ministry will be, this is a fearful, I remember back in 1998 and 9, so that tells you how old I am. I was in the process of planting a church, and I remember reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says that one day our ministries will be tested as if by fire. And they will see whether there will be wood, hay, or stubble, right? Or gold, silver, and precious, you know, like the, there's this, these two things. And he says, what is the difference between the wood, hay, and the stubble, or the precious metals? He says the difference between these two ministries is whether or not it is rooted and based on Christ, right? That is our ministry completely about Christ. And he says that one day our ministries will be tested. I remember shivering as a church planter to think that God was calling me to actually begin a ministry that one day will be tested as to whether or not it really was about Christ or whether it was about Chris, right? That's a big deal. And I remember just being extremely fearful about that, not in a way of like, but just a sense of awe. A sense of realizing the importance of being dependent on Christ for everything. And so Paul here, I think in this vein, is saying knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the greatness of this all-consuming God, knowing him in all of his glory, because of that, it motivates him to persuade others. To do what? Really, the basis of these two motivations is for the what we're not going to talk about as much, which is the message of the ministry of reconciliation. These are the motivations for this ministry that God has given to us. These two motivations are the motivations for that ministry. God has given us this ministry of reconciliation. And one of the things that should drive us and motivate us is this really big and incredible picture of God's glory, which is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And so he says, in light of that, we seek to persuade others. We want to persuade people to know this God, to see him for all that he is worth. But I think if we say persuade them of what? Now, no doubt Paul is seeking to persuade people of the gospel. But it's more complicated here than that. Because Paul's under attack. His character is actually being assassinated. There's gossip going through the church about his character. People are talking and they're comparing him to these other ministers and comparing him to these other teachers. And so he's under attack here. And Paul's saying, in terms of what he's actually trying to persuade the Corinthians of, he's already persuaded them of the gospel, right? They've already heard him preach the gospel and they've responded to this. And he goes on to say, but what we are, all of a sudden he turns it back to him and his apostles, but what we are is known to God. So again, we're going to appear before God. God's the judge. He's the one who knows our hearts and our motives and our ministries. He says, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. He's appealing to their conscience to say, God knows exactly who we are and who we were among you. Do you know? Do you know? Are you rightly understanding? I just threw my mic off. There we go. That was nice. Somebody asked if I wanted tape. Maybe I should have taken them up on it. So, no, I'm fine. Paul's saying, do you rightly understand who we were among you when we brought you the gospel? And this is a big deal. This is a big deal that this church is beginning to question and undermine the very character and quality and integrity of Paul and his apostles. Because it matters, because if they are questioning Paul and the apostles, then that means his message that he proclaimed to them is also being called into question, isn't it? And so when he's trying to persuade them, he's appealing to them about who they were as they came and shared the gospel. And he says in verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again. We're not trying to come to you and say, hey, by the way, we're apostles, and we're not commending ourselves to you again. But in fact, he actually is saying, I'm going to train you or teach you how to answer the critics. But he says, but we are giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not what is in the heart. You see, Paul's critics are criticizing him and they are basing their criticism on outward appearances. There were these guys that came through, and many would say in Corinth, these rhetoricians that were very well-spoken people, and they had creeped into the church even, and they were judging. In fact, Paul gets criticized because he looks a little wore down. Later on in chapter 6 and 7, he's going to talk about his imprisonment and beatings, right? He's going to help them understand that for the sake of Christ, who also gave up his life, right, for us, for the sake of Christ, yes, he's faced sufferings and hardships and difficulties for the sake of Christ. And he's going to have to defend that, right, before them. And so so Paul comes to them and he says, you didn't look all that polished and put together, Paul. He's getting criticized. Isn't that great? What a wonderful thing to be criticized for when you've suffered greatly. But his critics were focusing on outward appearances. Boy, this could not be more real than where we live in our day and age, right? That oftentimes we judge things based on outward appearances and not what's going on in the heart, right? We can easily look at one another and make all kinds of assessments about our lives. We can make assessments about your commitment or your lack thereof. We can make assessments about your money management or the lack thereof. We can look at the car you drove here in this morning. And you might look at my car. I got a brand new car sitting out there, by the way. As a pastor, that's the scariest thing on the planet to drive. Because everybody's going, wow, we pay this guy really well. No, my wife wrecked my car last week while I was in Canada. And I'm driving a rental car, all right? So every time I'm gone, something happens to my vehicles. I have to quit going away for sure. Or just quit buying vehicles. But we judge people based on all of these externals, right? We judge you based on the way you talk. We judge you based on the way you look. I grew up in the Midwest. And I remember when I first got involved in church planting, I came out here to Cannon Beach, Oregon, to a meeting with the NAB with a bunch of church planters. And I met this guy named Jeremy. And I remember seeing him. He was all tatted up. And he had earrings everywhere. And I just looked at him. And I'm just like, who's this guy? Come on. Really? Come to find out, he's a church planter in Portland. And he's an incredibly godly man that I'm still friends with today. God confronted my heart, right? This is a little bit of what's going on. Like, we are very, very tempted to judge things by outward appearances. But ministry is about what God is doing in your heart. You need a completely new heart, which is what he gets at later on, saying that anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come, right? There's a complete transformation that must take place in our lives that is not something that first and foremost usually starts on the outside of us. It first and foremost goes to what's on the inside of us. And so Paul's being criticized for this. And see, he goes on. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, then it's for God. He was being criticized right there, by the way, for his zeal. He spoke zealously. And he's being criticized. He says, if there are times where you think I'm crazy and out of my mind, it's because I'm so caught up in the glory of God and I'm so passionate about proclaiming him and living for him, or even being thrown in prison for him and even possibly being stoned to death for him, which Paul also had the experience of happening to him. He says, if you see those moments and you think that guy is nuts, he says, well, those are moments where my mind is totally focused on God, right? I'm just totally caught up in who God is, and I'm just giving myself fully to that. But he says, but if I seem like I'm in my right mind to you, he says, and that's for you. I'm doing that for you. Now, I used to take that to mean a positive and a negative, right? We should all just be out of our minds, right? And Paul's saying, hey, if we're out of our minds, and that's for God, that's the good side of it, right? If we appear to be in our right minds to the church or to people, then that's for the church, which is bad. That's not what Paul, I think, is saying at all. He's saying there are times where I seem completely zealous and out of my mind, and that's what I'm so focused on God. But there are also times where I'm compassionate and caring, and I'm down on people's level, wrestling with the realities of their life and the crud of their lives. And he does this actually in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There are times where he's very tough with them, but then he comes back and he's weeping over their lives. And he calls the Corinthians, by the way, this messed up church, the crown of his ministry, right? He boasts about them, about what God has done in their lives. And so he comes to them often with gentleness and love and care. And so he's saying, if I appear to be in my right mind, it's because I love you. It's because I care about you. If you question that, you just go back to 1 Corinthians and see some of the things he says, and then go into the first parts of 2 Corinthians or later on in Corinthians where he talks about them and he talks about how much he loves them and cares for them. And so Paul's first motivation is the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of God, knowing the greatness of God, knowing that God is the one who knows our hearts, will test our hearts, he's the one who knows whether or not our ministries are truly from him and for him or not. This is the first great motivation. There's so much more we could say about that. We're going to move on. Because the second thing he says the second great motivation is the love of Christ. For the love of Christ. This sounds strange to us Americans. For the love of Christ controls us. You could actually put, it's not too strong to say, the love of Christ dominates us. We don't like to be dominated. We don't like to be controlled, do we? But the reality of the gospel is that you are or have been a slave to sin. You are dominated. The Bible says that you and I, because of sin, we are completely sinful through and through and through, and that we are slaves to sin. The Bible gives us this choice. You're either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. Either way, which one? Which master do you want to serve? You're serving one or the other, even sitting here right here this morning. You are either a slave to your sin and everything that controls your life is sinful, or in Christ, you are controlled and your master is Christ and his love for you. It's one or the other. And so Paul says here, the thing that dominates his life, the thing that controls every other thing in his life is the love of Christ. Think about that a minute. The love of Christ. What is he speaking of here? We sang about it this morning. We had scriptures on the board this morning, thinking about the love of Christ. So the first motivation, by the way, is us towards God, our fear, our standing in awe and reverence of him. This one is him towards us. What motivates Paul, he's saying, is not my love for him. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's first and foremost saying what motivates everything is he's overwhelmed and blown away by the love that God has for him. And that love is seen, he's talking about the love of Christ, the sinless Son of God, who said, no one takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down on your accord. The very love of Christ, it says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. The love of Christ that stands in our place on our behalf and willingly sacrifices himself, substitutes himself, puts himself in your place, in my place, on the cross, standing in the gap for sinners like us who didn't ask him to do it, right? We didn't ask him. We weren't pursuing him. We didn't say, please give us a savior. No, we did not do that. Jesus came willingly, lovingly on your behalf when you could care less about God, and he stood in the place for you and for me. As the Bible says, greater love has no one than this. Then when he laid down his life for another, for his friends. That's interesting. We think about that word actually. In one place it's one, in one place it's the other. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. That's love. He laid down his life for people who could give him nothing in return, who could add nothing to him, could give him no value, no worth whatsoever. He gave up everything for us, stood in our place. And Paul is like all of us ought to be, but often, I don't know about you, but can become really complacent about the overwhelming, deep love of Christ. That song could not have been more perfect. It's one of my favorites. Because you see how all-encompassing that song was? It's talking about this ocean, right? The love of Christ is so vast and so big. It's like it's describing it in oceans and these overwhelming terms. And it's a song that goes on and on forever. It's a really long song, right? It does. There's a lot of words and verses to the song. And because it's our attempt to try to, like the hymn writer there is trying to describe something that is so vast. That Ephesians was read for us, the height, the depth, the length, and breadth, the love of God. Like, it's so overwhelming. It's so beyond our comprehension that we can't wrap our minds fully around it. To think that the God of the universe would send his son to die for wretches like me is an overwhelming thought, right? It should blow us away. I found out this last week that I'm going to call him Tom just for sake of today. But I have a friend by the name of Tom who, man, probably, oh man, close to 20 some years ago, I was taking him to his doctor's appointments. He was dying of full-blown AIDS because of life choices that he'd made. And God had grabbed his heart. And we would drive to these appointments where he was literally dying. This is right in the transition when they now have drugs that change that, right? And we were planning his funeral. We would go to these appointments in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And he would describe how overwhelming God's love for him was. That he just was living in this sense of just joy about the love of God. He couldn't believe that God would save a wretch like him. He would say that song all the time, that amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Like, he was blown away by this, and we would drive, we would talk. He was the happiest dying man I've ever been around. He was ready to die. He was glad to die. His body was completely failing. And by God's grace, I don't know, Paul would say it's maybe not so good, but the medications began to sustain him and take hold. And all of a sudden, 20-some years later, he's heading to the mission field. Just found that out last week. God has called him to go do missions joyfully. I thought, what an... And you just have never been around... Like, he's just one of these guys you get around and Jesus just oozes out of his pores. He's overwhelmed by it. He's controlled by it, much like the young girl at the beginning in my little illustration, right? When she says, do I really have a choice? You bet I do, but I choose Jesus every time. Well, she says, I choose my friend every time, right? Because she was so overwhelmed by the love that her friend had shown her that in reality, there's only one choice in her mind. And it's to choose to be with their friend. This is what Paul's saying, that he's so overwhelmed by the love of Christ that it dominates everything, that he chooses Christ every time, that he chooses to follow Christ. He's completely blown away by this. It is the motivation. The love of Christ controls us because we're convinced or we've concluded that one has died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live... Now, we'll pause right there. So what Paul's saying is that he's convinced that Jesus died for all, and therefore all who are in Christ have died. In other words, Jesus didn't just die for you, but you also died with him, right? Because those of us who are in Christ have been united to Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. We, as Jesus has died for our sins, we have died with him to our sins. And this is what he's going to conclude, that we become new creations, right? That the old is gone, the new has come, because we have now been united by faith to Jesus Christ. And we have died to sin with him. We are one with him in that sense. And he says that, I got to close this off, but he says... Amazing. He says, what is the result of such a union with Christ? What is the result of someone who has had their eyes open to see the love of Christ in such vivid and powerful ways that their whole life is dominated by that? What's the result of that? The result, he says, is that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The result of this transforming work, the result of being controlled and dominated by the love of Christ, is that our whole mindset, the way we view everything, changes. We no longer live for self. This is the distortion of sin in our lives. Sin turns every good thing that God created, it turns it around and makes it all about me. Even ministry can become all about us as churches. We can make it all about us, self-centered, self-focused, right? But when we are truly understand the love of God, that God sacrificed everything for the sake of us, and we are dominated by thinking about such love and such grace, that changes everything. He says we no longer live for ourselves. It's no longer all about us. It's about him for whose sake. Get what Paul said in the beginning verses I said that we didn't talk about. He says, for now, even though we're here, we live to please him. Right? We live our life for the sake of him, for the sake of Christ, who died and who was raised. Who, in other words, gave his life up, right? For others, for us. He says, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. And in verse 16, he says, and from now on, therefore, he goes even a step further, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't see people the same way. How do we see people? The same way Jesus saw you when you were his enemy, when you were a hell-bound hater of God. And he chose out of his great mercy to die on a cross for you. Right? We see people the way God sees them. This is the transformation that happens. It's not, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him, and we no longer see people the same way. Again, we don't regard them according to the flesh, according to my human eyes. We see them as Jesus saw them. What did he say? He saw the crowds, right? John, he sees the crowds, and it says he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. These are people who were there for the wrong reasons. They weren't there because they loved God. They wanted bread. They wanted to see a miracle, right? They had all kinds of motivations that were completely off base. And Jesus saw them in all of their messed up things and said he had compassion. And he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. These are the people for whom Christ died. You see, this work, that this love of Christ is what moves us and motivates us and causes us also to look around at every person you will set your eyes upon and to see that person the way God sees them. Now, I'll tell you what, that's not easy. That takes a miracle of God. There are people in your life that you do not want to love. There are people in your life that you, the last thing on your mind right now is to show them compassion. But when you do show them compassion, genuine love and care, and see them that way, you know that the work of God is amongst you. Because this is not natural. This is not normal. When you can love your enemies, there's the Spirit of God. There's the reality of the love of Christ. And this is why Paul says that we now have a ministry of reconciliation. Because he says, this is what God has done for us in Christ. And now he's just simply saying, that's what we then want for every other person on the planet. So we call people, we proclaim the ministry of reconciliation, and we call people to be reconciled to God, to experience the same joy that we have with God himself, this oneness, this perfect fellowship and union and life, right? And joy that we have in Christ. He's like, we want every other person to have that same thing. And my friends, if we are truly going to do that, if we're going to do that, it's going to take a lot of patience. It's not just a matter of proclaiming the message of reconciliation, but the question is that Paul's getting at here is, are you living the message of reconciliation? Right? It's both, right? We proclaim the message, be reconciled to God in Christ, but we demonstrate that by our actual actions in life. Are we bearing witness to the reality of that? Frankly, that's the joy. Like, just to let Christ, I think of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's a purpose statement for your life. That's the reality of what he has done for us in our lives. So let us go and bear witness to that. I have to stop here, but let me close with this. I love this picture. And I've sought to verify that this actually happened, but apparently people think it has, and this is actually historical. But even if it's not, it's powerful. Abraham Lincoln once went to a slave auction. And he was completely appalled by what he saw. And he was drawn to a particular young woman on that auction block, and the bidding began. And Lincoln bid on her until he purchased her, no matter what the cost. And after he paid the auctioneer, he walked over to the woman and said to her, "You are free." The woman says, "Free? What is that supposed to mean?" Lincoln said, "It means you're free. Completely free." She says, "Does it mean I can do whatever I want to do?" He says, "Yes. Free to do whatever you want to do." She says, "Am I free to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes. Free to say whatever you want to say." She says, "Does it mean that I can go wherever I want to go?" He says, "It means exactly that you can go wherever you want to go." So with tears of joy and gratitude welling up in her eyes, she said to him, "Then I think I'll go with you." That's a picture of the gospel, right? This is what Christ has done for us. And when we understand the love of Christ, it frees us up to follow Christ. It frees us up to love people unconditionally. It frees us up to live with people even in the midst of their crap. And to be patient and to trust that God's going to work. It's freeing in that sense. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, cause us, your church, to be so controlled, dominated by your love, and so blown away by your glory and your greatness that we would bear witness to you in every place that we go when we leave here. That we would find our lives bearing witness to your grace and your goodness in every way. And Lord, I pray that we would truly be free. Free to follow you. To trust in you. Free that you would live through us and in us. And so God, thank you for these two great motivations. May they be true in increasing measure in each of our lives, by degree, by degree, by degree. May you change us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a moment, I think fittingly, just to take communion this morning. And just to remind ourselves of the love of Christ. It's easy to forget, and this is why God gave to the church. In both the Old Testament, they had festivals and ceremonies that reminded them of the goodness of God and the power of God. And communion for the church is this constant remembering of what God has done for us. Let us not forget, let us not take it for granted as we take the bread that Jesus died in the flesh on the cross in our place for our sins. That he absorbed in his body the wrath that you and I deserve. And he paid the penalty for our sins completely and fully. And so when you eat the bread, be thankful for that sacrifice. When you take the cup, it reminds us that he shed his blood, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, that Jesus gave up his life. The reason why blood is important, it seems crazy to the outside world. And if you're new here, it might feel really weird to you too. I understand. It sounds crazy, right? But blood in the Bible represents life. And we see this picture of that Jesus shedding his blood, spilling his blood for us is a way of him saying he's giving up his life so that you can have life. And so as you take the cup, it's a reminder that he has cleansed you of your sins, that the shedding of his blood, the giving up of his life gives you and I what is truly life. The forgiveness, the full forgiveness for our sins, past, present, and future. That we will never stand before God and be judged according to our sins because our sins have already been judged in Christ. That's freedom, right? That's joy, and that's why communion is a celebration. It should cause us to be really thankful and be reminded of God's great love for us. And so if you're a believer today, if you believe that truth, if God by his Spirit has worked in you, then the Bible would say, you come, take the bread, drink the cup, remember the Lord's death. If you're not a believer today, then today is the day. I pray the Spirit of God is moving in your heart and calling you today into this reality. The reality of his own self, that God wants you to be a part of his kingdom. That God is calling you from death, being dead in your sins, to life in Christ. And today would be a day where you would repent of your sins and you would turn to him and you would trust him for salvation. If that's you today, I encourage you to come and talk to somebody, myself or Bobby or somebody, and let us know that. And even come and talk to us right now while people are taking communion. And then after we talk about it, you go take communion and celebrate what God has done for you even today. Amen.